beautiful legacy of his final days as the Apostle Paul. This week, R. Bud Dwyer, the state treasurer of the state of Pennsylvania, convicted in a bribery scandal, shot himself to death before the television cameras, before photographers and aides. What a tragic end of a troubled life, and what a memory for his wife and children to bear throughout the rest of their lives. In contrast, the Apostle Paul is the premier example of an observation made by an ancient pagan philosopher concerning the difference in the Christians. He said simply, they die well. And that was true of the Apostle Paul. Allow me to give a brief review of the best understanding we have of the last days of the Apostle Paul's life. 2 years he spent under house arrest in the city of Rome, his rent being paid by the church at Philippi that graciously sent offerings to him. Writing just prior to his release, he let the church there know that his imprisonment was not the tragedy that it may have appeared to them. He said, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. His reference to the Praetorian Guard reminds us that though he was under house arrest, he was chained constantly to one of the emperor's secret service. Many of those men did not survive the experience as pagans. Being chained to the Apostle Paul, they saw God living through his life. They heard the gospel, and many of them came to know Christ personally. We are also told in Philippians 4:22 that some of the emperor's own household became believers during this time. During the time that Paul was confined there in Rome, the emperor Claudius died and Nero took his place. Wholly given to a dissolute life of wickedness and corruption, this emperor could not be bothered to hear the case of a Jewish prisoner. And so Paul was free during this time to minister through his emissaries as they would take his words back to the churches and take his letters back to them. Among the individuals who visited him from time to time were some whom we might call special friends. First, there was Timothy. He came to Rome to be near the man who was his spiritual father and to do the Lord's work in Rome, under the direction of the great apostle. Secondly, there was Epaphroditus. The Philippian church had sent him to Rome to minister to Paul and to do evangelistic work, and he had been so sincere and so hardworking in his ministry that he had gotten sick and had almost died. And Paul wrote a letter, dictated it back to the Philippian church, to commend Epaphroditus for his ministry and to urge that church to esteem him highly because of his excellent ministry. In that same epistle, the apostle made it clear that he did not know whether he would see death at the hands of the young emperor Nero. But he also said it really didn't matter. To live was to live for Christ. To die was really gain for him. And that letter was sealed and handed to Epaphroditus, and he was sent to take it to Philippi. One less companion for Paul, but one more church in the good hands of an effective minister. A third individual that was with Paul during his 2 years of confinement was Epaphras. He was the missionary who had planted the church at Colossae. And he had come to Rome to get some advice from Paul, advice about some heresy that was spreading through the church at Colossae. Now, Paul had never visited the church at Colossae. This was one that had been planted by one of his disciples. But he wrote a letter to the church at Colossae to warn them about Gnostic philosophy and other heresies. And he gave it to Tychicus to take back to the church at Colossae. Accompanying Tychicus on his journey was a young man named Onesimus. Onesimus had been a slave and had been a slave to a Christian businessman in Colossae whose name was Philemon. Now, apparently, Onesimus had been dishonest, had stolen from his master, and had fled. And he'd come to Rome thinking that if there's any place you can get lost, it should be in Rome. They won't find me here. And he did get lost in Rome, except he didn't get lost from God. And he came into contact with the Apostle Paul. He came to know Christ in a personal way and ministered to Paul's needs. Paul appreciated this young man, Onesimus, a great deal, but he realized that there was only one thing he could do, and that is to send Onesimus back to Philemon with confession and repentance, seeking restoration by his former master, Philemon. Paul knew that was going to be a tough job, so he wrote a letter to Philemon, the book that we have in our New Testament, trying to pave the way for Onesimus. And Paul even went so far as to offer to Philemon to make any restitution that Onesimus owed him. Personally, Paul would make it. And so Onesimus was sent back with Tychicus. There was still a third letter that was taken by this man, Tychicus, however. And it was a general letter, a circular letter that went to a number of churches. We have it in our Bibles with the title Ephesians. It was addressed to the church at Ephesus and others. A more general letter designed to share the great truths of being in Christ. And that letter, Ephesians, along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, constitutes what we know as the prison epistles. Epistles written by the Apostle Paul during his 2 years of house arrest in Rome. 2 years was the longest period that a Roman citizen could be held in confinement without having his case disposed. And apparently, that 2 years ended, and nothing had been done, and Paul was released from prison. Many scholars believe that the evidence was too weak to bring it to trial, and he was released simply on default. Paul had always had a deep desire to reach the fringes of the Roman Empire with the gospel. And many believe that during this time of his release, he went to Spain, the westernmost edge of the Roman Empire, and shared the gospel there. We know almost for certain that he did visit the church at Colossae, which he had never visited before, and revisited the churches at Ephesus, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Philippi. Ephesus was such a strategic city that he asked his companion Timothy to stay there and pastor that church, making it a stronghold for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moving on to Crete, he left his other companion Titus to pastor the church at Crete. Later, he wrote to both of these pastors. In fact, a very short time after he left them there, he wrote to them. And the letters we have as 1 Timothy and Titus, sharing with them wisdom about how to organize a church, what kind of qualifications should there be for leaders, and how should the church be run as the house of God. Meanwhile, an ominous event had taken place back in Rome. In the middle of July, A.D. 64, a fire broke out on the northeast side of the Circus Maximus. And it spread throughout two-thirds of the city of Rome. For 5 days, that fire raged. Persistent rumor alleged that Nero himself had set the fire in order to rebuild the city more according to his own liking. However, he began to look around for a scapegoat. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us about this. He says, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, from whom they got their name, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor. And the pernicious superstition of their faith was checked for a short time, only to break out afresh, not only in Judea, the home of the plague, but in Rome itself, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home. First of all, those who confessed were arrested, apparently confessed that they were Christians. Then on their information, a huge multitude was convicted. Not so much on the ground of incendiarism, that is, setting the fire, as for hatred of the human race. Their execution was made a matter of sport. Some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts and savaged to death by dogs. Others were fastened to crosses as living torches to serve as lights when daylight failed. Nero made his gardens available for the show and held games in the circus, mingling with the crowd or standing in his chariot in charioteer's uniform. Hence, although the victims were criminals deserving the severest punishment, pity began to be felt for them because it seemed that they were being sacrificed to gratify one man's lust for cruelty rather than for the public welfare. Now, of course, Tacitus's viewpoint on the Christians is colored by his own paganism, but that gives you just a hint as to what started to happen after 64 AD. During this systematic and terrible persecution, the Apostle Paul was rearrested and imprisoned in Rome, this time not under house arrest in his own rented quarters, but stuck in a dungeon, dark and damp. It is there that he wrote his final words, which are the treatise known as 2 Timothy. And then, as almost uniform ancient tradition tells us, he was beheaded by the Emperor Nero. In the last chapter of his last letter, the chapter we read earlier this morning, I find some of the most encouraging words in all the Bible, words that I have called the final instructions for Paul's progeny. And I've summarized them by means of seven imperatives for our lives. It is, if you will, his final will and testament, not given in lecture form, but in example form. You will note that the imperatives I've come up with are not given as imperatives in the text. They're shared as part and parcel of his final days, but I see them as imperatives for our lives. The first imperative is this: face the facts realistically. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come." Paul didn't try to fool himself regarding the seriousness of his situation, and he didn't try to deal with pressure by denial. Nor did he believe the gobbledygook that we hear so much of today, that if you have enough faith, you can count on being healthy, wealthy, and successful all the time. God had performed miracles for Paul, and God had performed miracles through Paul, but now he realized that his time was up and he was willing to face it realistically. The scriptures never encourage us to live in a dream world, but rather to face the facts. God has not promised to allow us to escape every trial. What he has promised is his presence with us, and he has promised his faithfulness. That we can count on. Face the facts realistically. Secondly, finish what you start. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." I think what he is saying can be put very simply: be tough, develop a plan, and walk with God. Or you could put it in three words: durability, direction, and determination. I think, unfortunately, there are many of us who will never be able to say, "I have finished my course," because we don't really even know where we're headed. Even spiritually speaking, we don't have goals. We don't have anything we're aiming toward. We have no target that we feel that God has laid before us, of something to accomplish that's significant for Him. And there's no finishing. We're just out in limbo. I believe that unfinished tasks sap our emotional energy and leave us in spiritual lethargy. We need to ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? Or maybe even better, Lord, what did you put me here for? I want to know what it is, and I want to accomplish it. There are saints who have been called by God and know they've been called by God to teach a third grade Sunday school class, or to set up chairs before worship, or to pray faithfully, and they do it day in and day out, and week in and week out, and month in and month out, and they don't get a lot of publicity, and they don't get a lot of praise. But when it's all over, they'll be able to say, I fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. Be tough, develop a plan, and walk with God. A third imperative I see is focus on the future. He says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul realized that death was imminent, but he refused to see that as a drudgery. If you're watching a drama on television, I mean a real suspenseful drama, you can feel yourself getting tense as the show moves on, if you're an average person. And there's, you know, you find yourself just kind of sitting on the edge of your chair. Unless, of course, you've seen it before. And you may still enjoy the show, but you enjoy it relaxed because you know how it's going to end. That's kind of the way Paul is here at the end of his life. He's not tense. He's not hung up. He has read the last chapter of the book. God has given him the last chapter by revelation. Paul, waiting you is a crown of righteousness. And not just you. Paul, don't get a martyr's complex. You're not all alone. There are thousands of other believers who have remained faithful that will receive that same crown. He focused on the future rather than the trial of the present. The fourth imperative I find is be faithful as a friend. The other three imperatives I've mentioned so far have come out of Paul's actions, but this one comes out of the actions of his associates. A number of individuals are mentioned in this passage, some for commendation and others for condemnation. And a great deal of pathos is connected with some of their names. Let's look at a few of them. Timothy, of course, is the one who is addressed in verse 9, although his name is not mentioned. He was a dear and faithful friend to Paul, and he's urged to come from Ephesus as soon as possible to bring with him Paul's coat. It's cold in the dungeon. But he not only wants his coat, but he wants his books, especially the parchment. Now, I think there's no doubt that he's talking about his personal copies of the Old Testament here. Paul wants the scriptures. If he can just stay warm and have the scriptures, he's satisfied. And he entrusts his good friend Timothy to do that, if at all possible. Demas is mentioned in verse 10 with this comment, having loved this present world, he has deserted me. Contrast that with the statement in verse 8, where we are told that there's a crown of rejoicing for those who have loved his appearing. Some have loved his appearing, but Demas loved this present world. Now that statement scares me, because there's a lot more of the love of the world in me than I wish there were. I can rationalize it, of course, as probably as well as you can, and I can excuse that. But it seems to me that the bottom line for every one of us is this, that when push comes to shove, where are my loyalties? If I have to face persecution at some point in my life, will I stand or flee? Demas fled, and so did Crescens. And apparently even Titus left the city where he was pastor and fled up into the hills of Dalmatia. The next one mentioned is Luke. All Paul says is, only Luke is with me. But that says a lot, doesn't it? Talks about a person, a friend, of deep and abiding loyalty. Man who's willing to stay at great risk to himself, perhaps living right there in the dungeon with Paul to minister to his needs. In verse 11, there's another imperative that I've stated in this fashion. Receive those restored by the grace of God. Paul says to Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. I want you to dwell on that last statement for a moment. Many of you will recall that Mark was first mentioned in Acts 12:12, where when Peter was let out of prison by the angel, he went to Mary's house, Mary, the mother of John Mark. That's the same man here. Later, Barnabas and Saul took this young man with them on their first missionary journey. But Mark bailed out halfway through the journey and went back home. And because of his desertion, Paul refused to take him along on the second missionary journey. So convinced was Paul that he had acted in a manner unbecoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, that Paul was willing to split up this great missionary team of himself and Barnabas because of John Mark's actions. Yet here at the end of his life, Paul asks Timothy to bring Mark with him because he is useful to service. Now, I wish I knew the whole story of John Mark's restoration to service by the grace of God. Apparently, he had repented of his desertion. Apparently, he had proved himself over a period of time, because during Paul's second imprisonment, Mark was there for a while as a prisoner with him, according to Philemon 24. And then he had left on a mission that Paul had given him, and now at the very closing days of his life, Paul wants him back. A restoration of a fallen believer to fellowship is unfortunately a very rare thing in the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons it's rare, I believe, is because it's rare that the church even disciplines its members for conduct unbecoming a believer. Obviously, a person cannot be restored to fellowship if they've never been disciplined by the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Word of God demands discipline for certain sins. There, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for allowing an immoral man to be a member in good standing in their church. Listen as he speaks of previous correspondence he had had with this church. He said, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with immoral people, but you misunderstood me. I did not at all mean with the immoral people who are unbelievers, for to do that, you would have to become hermits. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with someone who calls himself a Christian if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. No, don't even socialize with such a person. What business do we have judging unbelievers when we aren't even disciplining those inside the church? God will judge the unbelievers. Now, remove that sinning Christian from your midst. Now, the Corinthian church had apparently decided that they would love this man back to the Lord rather than discipline him. But friends, sometimes love must be tough. And the loving thing to do at times is to discipline. Unfortunately, they accepted Paul's advice. Apparently, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, they agreed to discipline the immoral man. In fact, they over-disciplined him. They not only judged him to be fallen, but they rubbed his face in it. And they prided themselves on their vigorous anti-sin campaign. And Paul had to write them again. And here's what he says. He says, remember that man who was living in open sin? He caused trouble and grief for the whole church. Me too. But I want to warn you not to carry your discipline too far. The act of open disapproval and removal from the body is sufficient punishment for him. Now I urge you to express your forgiveness and compassion to him, lest somehow he be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In fact, I urge you right now to reaffirm your love for him. If you refuse, Satan may take advantage of you, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. You know what he's talking about there at the end? If the church refuses to discipline sinning people, Satan gets the victory. If we over-discipline people and refuse to restore them when they have repented, Satan gets the victory. Either way, he comes out the winner. Now, I know of no evidence to indicate that John Mark was an immoral person, but he did conduct himself in such a manner that Paul believed he needed to be disciplined. Yet Paul didn't write him off. After he had proved himself and demonstrated over a period of time that his repentance was real, Paul accepted him back as a brother and even as a fellow minister. He even bore witness that this man is useful to me. Back in Wichita about 10 years ago, we had a lady in our church, a wife of one of the elders, who had to be disciplined for conduct unbecoming a Christian. After being counseled numerous times about her behavior, both by the pastoral staff and the elders, we had to take the regrettable action of removing her from the membership of the church and announcing that to the membership. We did not tell her she couldn't attend services, although that was considered as a further step of discipline. But she was not allowed to serve in any capacity and not allowed to receive the Lord's Supper. But 5 years later, we had the exciting privilege of receiving that lady back into the membership. There's no doubt that that was the most satisfying new member receival that we had ever had, new member reception in my decade as a pastor there. It was a marvelous experience. We've had another situation here in St. Louis that I want to tell you about. I may have to have Brad read this after a while. I'm not sure. Some of you know this story, but most of you do not. I do not relate it to you for any sensational effect whatever, and certainly not to bring notoriety to the principal individuals, because that's the last thing they want. But I do it because I believe there's an illustration here of God's grace that can have a powerful impact on our lives. About 19 months ago, a family came to visit our church. They liked it right away and decided they wanted this to be their church home. I hadn't been here but a few weeks, however, and both the husband and the wife came to me individually with the same message, that I think you need to know our story, because if we're not welcome here, we need to know it now before we put any roots down. And theirs was as troubling a story as I think I've ever heard. He had been a pastor of an evangelical church in St. Louis County, and she had been his secretary. They got involved in an immoral relationship with one another, and when it was discovered, they separated from their spouses. They divorced and married each other. That's a very brief description of a very complicated and drawn-out process, but I think it's sufficient to let you know that the sin was very heinous in God's sight and very destructive to the body of Christ. As was most appropriate, that local church and that denomination disciplined them and removed them from membership. In His great grace, God refused to turn His back on this couple. And through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they began to desire to be restored to the Lord and restored to the body of Christ. They started attending a church in the area, which welcomed them and even gave him an adult Sunday school class to teach. But it was not long before they came to realize that the doctrinal integrity of that church was suspect. After all, if he was put into a Sunday school class without any concern whatever for their recent past actions, it wasn't surprising that heresy was being tolerated in other areas of the church. So they left and showed up at our church in the early summer of 1985. When I heard this story, I honestly said to myself, Lord, why us? We're a new church. We're in a denomination that's new to St. Louis, and we're trying to build relationships with this very denomination that had disciplined this couple. What we don't need is an issue like this at this time. But then God convicted me of something that I've known for years and years, but I don't think I had known it like this. And that is that the church, friends, is a hospital. And emergency rooms are closing up all over the country in hospitals because people aren't willing to take risks. If the church closes its emergency room, where do people get help? So what began that day was a process of confrontation, confession, forgiveness, and healing. It has taught me something new about the grace of God. I'm not going to go through the whole story, but I want you to know that our elders decided right from the beginning that while we would welcome this family into our church with open arms, we would not ignore the discipline of this other church and denomination. We told them that if they wanted to join our church, they would have to take steps to seek forgiveness and restoration from their former church and denomination, which would also require confession and perhaps even restoration with their former spouses, that is, restitution to their former spouses. At first, this seemed like an impossible task to them, but our God specializes in things thought impossible. And he began to change their attitude. It started with letters to their former spouses, acknowledging their sin, confessing that they had no excuses, and what they had done was sinful to the worst degree in God's sight. Not surprisingly, those letters were received with a good deal of skepticism, but they didn't quit because of that. Later meetings were scheduled with the elders of the former church, and more meetings with the presbytery, where public confession was made and where spiritual leaders from our church went with them and bore witness that their lives had changed and that they had experienced true repentance. Forgiveness and restoration did not come easy for that other group. And I can understand that because this had hurt them deeply. But though they moved slowly, they did move deliberately. They appointed a committee to study the matter of restitution to the former spouses who had remained in the other group. And we were able to work through some very difficult issues with them. On Wednesday, January 14th, just 11 days ago, the elders of that church voted unanimously to rescind the excommunication. And to commend this family to the care of our church. 2 days later, on Friday, January 16, the local presbytery of the PCA voted to remove the censure and to commend them to our care. One of the leaders of that denomination told me that in the 40 years that he had been a member of that presbytery, this is the first time a fallen pastor had been restored to God's church. Yesterday, our elder board voted unanimously. Well, I'm not sorry for this, I'll tell you. Our elders voted unanimously to receive Knapp and Phyllis Easterbrook into the membership of our church. It's admittedly highly unusual to discuss a matter of this nature with an entire church, especially in a worship service, especially where there are visitors. But the public nature of this sin and the widespread publicity it received in the city of St. Louis, I felt called for public restoration. We didn't want anyone to hear this by the grapevine or by means of gossip and wonder whether the elders knew about it or whether the Easterbrooks had truly repented. They have. We also want other churches, evangelical churches in our city, to know that we're not an independent church doing our own thing, but we consider ourselves part of the body of Christ and colleagues with them in the effort to reach the city of St. Louis for Jesus Christ. I've shared these things this morning only with the permission of our elder board and with the permission of Knapp and Phyllis. I want you to know that they are being accepted as full-fledged members. They are not under any kind of probation. The elders would not have received them into membership if they weren't convinced that they had truly repented of their sin, had been restored already and forgiven already by God. As repentant and restored Christians, we will treat them as eligible for service in the body as we do all other members. And this gives me great joy to tell you. I want to read a verse or two from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This verse was shared with me by one of our elders on the way down to Cape Girardeau last night. It had a powerful impact on me, a verse I've even preached on before, but it's so apropos here. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And Tom shared that Ray Steadman, in preaching through that passage, stopped after he read that verse. If you read that list of sins and that statement, "such were some of you," not "are," but "were," he paused in the middle of the sermon and he said, maybe that's true here too. If there are some of you who were these things, would you stand? And there was a pause, quite a lengthy one, and then a little old lady stood up. And then someone else, and pretty soon most of the congregation was standing. Friends, I would be standing with Knapp and Phyllis this morning if I was in Ray's church and he asked that question. The fact of the matter is, there's not a one of us who deserves the grace of God. There's not a one of us that deserves salvation. If it weren't for the fact that he loved us so much, that he paid the penalty for our sin. Yes, I focused on Knapp and Phyllis this morning, but I really want our focus to be on our own lives and the great grace of God, which restores the sinning person, to full fellowship with him. There's more to my sermon, but I'm going to quit. Just ask you to bow with me in prayer. Father, teach us this morning that it's never too late to start being faithful, whether as a friend, a spouse, or a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a God of grace and a God of restoration. And if you weren't, there wouldn't be one of us here this morning. Father, may we never forget the pit from which we have been digged. In Jesus' name, amen.